Please stand as I read the scriptures. I'm going to be reading for you James 3, verse 13, through James 4, verse 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Hear the word of the Lord. One of my favorite exercises when I work with couples, for those of you that may not know, I work here at PCPC, relatively a new person on staff here, work primarily in the area of counseling. And so as a result, I end up talking with a lot of couples, and one of my favorite exercises with them is what I call the paper exercise. And this is a fairly common exercise with couples. It's nothing that I created. Basically, I place a sheet of blank paper on the floor in between them and tell them that the piece of paper represents something that is important to each one of them. And then I give them 5 minutes to figure out and decide who is going to end up with the piece of paper. And there are basically two rules. You may not tear the paper in any way, and someone must end up with the paper at the end of 5 minutes. It can't stay on the ground. And each couple usually fits into one of four categories that emerges when you see them go through this exercise. And they're basically four. Conflict avoidant, conflict pursuant, a mismatch couple, which is a combination of one person that is conflict avoidant and another person that is conflict pursuant, and then the final type, which we call conflict regulating. And let me explain a little bit about each of them, and then let me talk about what that's going to look like in terms of the exercise. First, conflict avoidant. What happens with those couples is they just avoid conflict at every turn. If something comes up that's difficult, they find a way to avoid it, not talk about it. And basically what tends to happen with those couples in this exercise is the paper stays right on the ground. It never moves. 5 minutes comes up, and neither one of them will grab the paper. Neither one of them will tell the other person to grab the paper. It just stays on the ground. The other type of couple, the more the conflict pursuant couple, that piece of paper basically goes back and forth between the two of them. And as it's going back and forth, their voices are rising. Their nonverbal gestures are getting a little bit more intense. And basically, those couples are the types of couples that are just, it's okay to fight. They fight at every turn, and they're generally fairly resilient, and they generally, long-term, do pretty well, and so do the avoidant couples. The avoidant couples do fine for a long period of time, as long as both of them stay avoidant, and so do the pursuant couples, as long as both of them stay pursuant. The problem is when you get those mismatch couples, when you have one person that's avoidant and one person that's pursuant. And what happens then is that piece of paper goes to one person almost immediately. One person defers, and the other person takes it. And then the final type of couple, which is what I would describe to be the healthiest type of couple in terms of conflict regulation, conflict resolution, is the conflict regulating couple. It's a couple that learns that conflict is part of life. It's unavoidable. And so as a result, those couples learn how to regulate conflict. They deal with it, and they deal with it successfully. Now, conflict, as you might imagine, is a regular part of life. and certainly a regular part of relationships. So a large part of what I do here at PCPC is listen to individuals and couples who come in and want to talk about their internal and relational conflicts. And I'll tell you this, there is conflict in the families of PCPC. Amen. Yes. I know one family at PCPC that has their fair share of conflict, and that's my own family. My wife Susan and I have a fair amount of conflict. And sometimes that conflict is fairly simple. I'm probably in the mood for Mexican, and maybe she's in the mood for sushi, and then we have to figure that out. And that's just a difference of preference. That's not most of our conflict. Most of our conflict, I think, is organized more around not just our preferences, but where we actually sin against one another by either being overly critical, over-defensive, pulling out of, not being willing to actually have a discussion. So conflict is inevitable in life and in relationships because both life and relationships involve sinful people. Me and you, each one of us, brings that into the equation of relationships. And therefore, conflict is automatic. However, conflict not only exists in the personal and relational spheres of life, but also in larger spheres. The democratic government of the United States and the free market economy in the United States are both examples of that. The founders of the U.S. created a system of checks and balances by creating three branches of government: the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. The reasoning for that was clear. Since conflict was inevitable, they built it into the government, that system of checks and balances, where they would have a way to deal with conflict, with differences. The same is true in the economy. The marketplace is a swarm of competing entities, each seeking its own advantage in the competition for your business and for mine. So conflict is everywhere. It's in the marketplace, it's in government, it's in our homes, it's within ourselves. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with conflict. Although conflict is assumed to be an essential part of all areas of life, the skills for dealing with it are rarely taught. The skills for dealing with the conflict that's inevitable are rarely taught. Ken Sandy is the director, founder of a ministry called Peacemaker Ministries, and he, by more than anybody else, has really talked about conflict resolution and peacemaking from a biblical perspective. And he has actually started out as an engineer. And he started out as an engineer and was an engineer for a few years, but realized that that skill set, that education, didn't really equip him to handle interpersonal problems that he experienced with other engineers. So he said, well, I've got to do something about it. So he went to law school after he was an engineer. Went to law school, figured that's going to help him do that. He went to law school, became a lawyer, and then he realized that law school didn't prepare him for that. It didn't prepare him to actually learn how to interact with others and resolve conflict in a personal way. So then he went into the scriptures, and that led him to a much richer and deeper understanding of how to deal with the inevitable conflict that emerges in life. You see, what the scripture makes clear to us that while peacemaking requires a certain set of skills, peacemaking is not primarily a mediation technique or a methodology. I'm going to say that again. Peacemaking, while it requires a certain set of skills, is not primarily a mediation technique or methodology. But it is first and foremost a spiritual discipline. What is a spiritual discipline? Let me give you a definition of a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline is a broad understanding of life choices that a person makes for the purpose of entering into a deeper awareness and relationship with God. A spiritual discipline is a broad understanding of life choices that a person makes for the purpose of entering into deeper awareness and relationship with God. That's what peacemaking is all about. So what I am suggesting is that conflict is something that God uses and has ordained in our lives for the purpose of entering into a deeper awareness and relationship with himself. Now let's look at a practical definition of conflict, just so we'll have everything on the table, so we'll know what the terms that we're using are. Conflict, simply defined as this: a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. A difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. Now, take a moment to reflect, just half a minute here, to reflect on the last conflict in your life. Maybe it was in the car on the way over here. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was a few days ago. But think about it and just put that picture in your mind's eye. Bring that to your memory, that picture, that what the circumstances are, what the situation was, who was involved in this conflict. And just bring that to your mind. But now hear this. God is up to something in that conflict. He is up to something in that conflict. He sees this as an opportunity for you to grow closer to Him. But He is also saying, not only is this an opportunity for you to grow, but He is also saying, don't miss it. Don't run away from it. Don't avoid it. Don't deny that it's there. This is an opportunity to grow. So the big question for us tonight is this. Are you missing or refusing the opportunities that God is seeking to use in your life to draw you closer to Him? Are you missing or refusing the opportunities that God is seeking to use in your life to draw you closer to Him? I'll go ahead and fess up. I am. I miss them all the time. Why? Because sometimes I follow earthly wisdom instead of the godly wisdom to which He has given me unlimited access. See, that's what James is pointing out here in this text. He's contrasting two types of wisdom, a godly wisdom and an earthly wisdom. And that godly wisdom, sometimes I just refuse to listen to. I don't connect to, even though I have unlimited access to it. You know, one thing that I wouldn't say I'm always thinking about, but one thing I'm generally aware of in any place or at any time is whether or not I have internet access. That's generally something, I'm not thinking about it on the forefront, but generally that's going to cross into my sphere of reference, whether there is some sort of internet access where I am. If so, after I know it's there, if so, is it free? That's the second question. But it is so easy to forget about the free and unlimited access that we have with God, and therefore to His wisdom. We have free, unlimited access to His wisdom through Him. Now, James gives us a tight description of the two types of wisdom. He first describes the dynamics of each type of wisdom, the godly wisdom and the earthly wisdom, and then he personifies each wisdom by giving us a picture of what that wisdom looks like in the life of an individual. So that's where we'll start. We're going to look at two separate things. First, how the two wisdoms work, and then second, what the two wisdoms look like. How the two wisdoms work, and second, what the two wisdoms look like. First, how the two wisdoms work, and this is going to be fairly brief. If you look at verse 13 and 17, and especially that first half of 17, he basically describes the dynamics of godly wisdom. I'll read 13 to you. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." And then in verse 17 he says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven," and then he goes on to describe it, and we'll get to that later. But within that first half of 17 and in verse 13, he puts together this sequence of how godly wisdom works. And it basically works like this, is that first of all, godly wisdom comes from heaven. It comes from God Himself. And then once we receive that godly wisdom, that changes us and moves us more towards a humble way of living. It creates humility within us. And that humility works itself out in good deeds. That's what James is saying. That there is a godly wisdom. When we receive that godly wisdom, it creates a different person. And that different person does different types of acts or deeds. He does good deeds as defined by God. And then secondly, there's the dynamics of earthly wisdom. And he describes that very clearly for us as well in verses 14 through 16. I'll read it to you here. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So the dynamic with earthly wisdom is much different. It comes not from God, but from the devil himself. It comes from the earth. It comes from the devil himself. And that produces a false wisdom in those that hear it and those that receive it, which then creates not humility, but selfish ambition. And that selfish ambition results in all sorts of disorder and all sorts of evil. Do you see that? It starts with Satan. It works into our hearts as a false wisdom, which creates an envy and a selfish ambition within us. And then that works itself out into practical ways of life where you have disorder and evil in lives. So that is just a quick course on how these two wisdoms work. And then secondly, he gives us a nice description of what it actually looks like. The picture. So I'm going to start with the picture of godly wisdom. And you see that in verses 17 and 18. And quite simply, I would describe it as the picture of godly wisdom. He describes it as the peacemaker. Someone that brings together this godly wisdom is a peacemaker. That's what they do. And James says that because within this, in this text, you see an attitude, an action, and a judgment. And that's different from the attitude, action, and judgment of those that receive and take in that wisdom from earth. So you see this contrast continuing to go through this text, because the attitude of the peacemaker is basically this in verse 17, peace-loving. They love peace. They're considerate. They're submissive. You get the picture that this is someone that looks to see what's happening in the lives of others. This is someone that is not just demanding his or her way at every point. This is someone that is submissive. This is someone that is considerate. And this is someone that seeks and loves peace. And that type of attitude creates a different type of action. What does it say about that person's action? It's full of mercy and good fruits. And how do they judge? How do they get involved in conflict, not only that involves themselves, but the conflict that involves other people? How do they do it? What type of mind do they bring it? What type of judgment or aspect do they bring to it? Well, it's impartial and it's sincere. They're interested in the good of others and not the whole. You see, when someone comes in with an impartial spirit, that means they're going to look at the facts. They're going to look at the situation. They're not coming in with their own agenda. That's the picture of godly wisdom. Now, what about the picture of earthly wisdom? Well, that's personified as an idolater. So you see a clear contrast in the two types of wisdoms and what those two types of wisdoms look like in a person. You see someone that develops into a peacemaker, and you see someone that develops into an idolater. Because the attitude of the idolater is self-centered. It's pleasure-seeking. You see that in verse 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires?" And that actually should read pleasures that battle within you. Those desires for pleasures that battle within you. You want something, but don't get it. That's what causes that attitude, that self-centered and pleasure-seeking attitude. So the idolater has a self-centered attitude, is pleasure-seeking, and then what types of action does the idolater create? Fights, quarrels, murders, and envy. Look at verse 2. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Those are the actions of the person that doesn't take in that godly wisdom. And then what is their judgment like? It's partial. It's partial. When you ask, this is verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. See, that person comes into conflict thinking of themselves on the very front end. What can I get out of this? What's my agenda in this situation? So James gives us a clear contrast between and a clear call to what we want to become to who God is calling us to become. He's calling us to become a peacemaker and to refuse to be an idolater. Now, this whole, let me finish out this idea of idolatry and this idolater model. Ken Sandy, the same person that I was talking about before, describes that pleasure-seeking desire as an idol, and an idol has a process of its own. And let me just submit this to you, that this is one of the ways, and I think a pretty common way, that idols work in our hearts and in our minds. That they start with a desire, and that's what you see listed here in chapter 4. It starts with a desire, but that desire does not simply stay a desire. Because if we hold on to it long enough, if we let it resonate in our hearts and we give it enough time and space and energy and we reflect on it, then we start to really want it. And then that wanting, that desire, becomes much more than just a desire. It becomes a demand. So the desire becomes a demand. I start to demand it of other people. I start to demand it even of myself. And all of a sudden, I have compulsion in my heart to get what it is that I want. And if I don't get it, watch out. Because that demand, if it doesn't work, becomes judgment. I start to blame everybody else around me. I start to accuse everybody else around me because I'm not getting what I want. And if judgment doesn't work, punishment comes next. That's a dangerous cycle. But that's the cycle. That's the process of idolatry. It starts with a desire. It starts with a passion that is not from God, and it turns into a demand. And if that demand doesn't get us what we want, it turns into a judgment. And if that judgment doesn't work, we're not afraid to punish the person that we're in conflict with. Desire, demand, judge, and punish. Now, I want you to go back to that conflict that I asked you to reflect on earlier, that I asked you to bring up into your mind's eye. What drives that conflict for you? What's the desire underneath that conflict? What's really going on here? Is it coming from a godly wisdom or from an earthly wisdom? What makes this so important for you? Is it from a godly wisdom or from an earthly wisdom? Picture that conflict that you brought up before. And think about, what's this really all about for you? Now, let me ask you a second question to go on top of that. Because the first question has to do with, it's referencing that specific conflict. But now let's look out into the future a little bit. Ask yourself this question. What do you want to become? In what direction do you want your life to go? Do you want it to go towards becoming a peacemaker, or do you want it to go towards becoming an idolater? Now, let me give you a hint. You and I are already idolaters. We already have a problem. So this is not something where we're kind of neutral and we can choose to go this way or this way. We've already chosen. We're already idolaters. But the choice that the gospel gives us is to pursue peace and to move towards becoming a peacemaker. The will of God, this is what James is saying, the will of God is that you become a peacemaker. So if that's the will of God, then the next question has to be this: how do I become a peacemaker? The book of James highlights this problem that we have. It creates this choice. It creates this dilemma. Now, what do I do about it? And the short answer to that question, how do you become a peacemaker, is this. You have to pursue and follow godly wisdom, which creates humility in your heart and in your life. And then you have to uncover and refuse earthly wisdom. Now, that's not very many words, but I'm going to tell you, that is a huge statement. You have to pursue and follow godly wisdom and at the same time uncover and refuse earthly wisdom. All right, what are the steps to doing that? Now, part of me wants to tell you this, how, in response to that question, how do you move towards becoming a peacemaker? Part of me wants to tell you this. Study the scriptures. pray more, pray longer, live in Christian community, be involved in groups of Christians that go beyond just mere attendance at religious services, but to be involved with Christian community. And then finally, have godly friends in your life that will call you out on hard stuff, that will help you see those desires that James is talking about. Have somebody in your life that will call you out on that and be able to receive it from them. Part of me wants to tell you that. My major concern in telling you that is I don't want you to make that into a spiritual syllabus. I don't want you to transform that into a course of action. I don't want you to strategize about how you're going to become the best peacemaker ever. I don't want you to just create a list of things that you have to do more of so that you can become a better peacemaker or a peacemaker, period. I'm not trying to give you a list of things to do, because I want you to rest in the fact that God is working in you and He will accomplish in you the work that He has promised to do. And that's the promise of the gospel. So, having said that, while one part of me would give you that list of four things, a larger part of me would say that the first step is this, is that you have to accept that you cannot do this on your own. You remember that song we were just singing? Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only prayer. You have to believe that when it comes to changing your character, when it comes to changing you. You have to believe that this is not something you can do on your own, but this is something that God is doing, and He will use other people, and He will use the Spirit's power in transforming you and making you into a greater likeness of His Son. So that's the first step. You have to accept that you cannot do this on your own. And then secondly, you have to accept that you will not be able to do this perfectly. This is not something you're going to get an A in. The gospel is true. And the gospel has to be there in your process of becoming a peacemaker. It has to be there in the process of becoming a peacemaker. You are forgiven, and you are free to follow the wisdom of God. That's the beauty, and that's the beauty of the gospel, that you have been freed up to go towards peacemaking, to go towards God in your life. You couldn't do that before you knew the gospel. You couldn't do that before you had the gospel in your life and in your heart. But now you have been made alive, and now you have been given that freedom to pursue peace and to become the peacemaker that James is describing here. You have access to His courts and access to His house in that first song that we sang tonight. That's a powerful statement. You have unlimited access to His courts and to His house. And that access is not just for a day, but it is for all eternity. That's powerful. That's powerful truth. Third, step three. Then you do all that other stuff. Be faithful in reading Scripture, in learning what it means to be a peacemaker, in learning what it means to live a godly life. Pray. Connect to the God of the universe, and prayer is that mechanism. It's that process. Have godly friendships in your life and get involved in community. You're never going to understand how to create peace or how to resolve conflicts if you don't have relationships, real relationships, in which to do it. So do all that other stuff, but don't do it first. Do it after you realize that you can't do it without on your own, and that you have to do it with the gospel in mind. Don't reduce it to a spiritual syllabus. If you just focus on the syllabus of spirituality or the syllabus of peacemaking, you will miss the larger context of unlimited access to his house and to his courts. Eternally. Eternal access to his house and his courts. Now, basically what I wanted to show you tonight in this whole idea of resolving conflict and trying to promote peace here at PCPC, not just as a church, but within all the individuals and with all the families that are represented here. What I wanted to do was, before I start getting, because there is a methodology, as I mentioned before, there is a process of conflict resolution, but the scripture is very clear that we should not step into a very quick process or a step-by-step process of conflict resolution until we have dealt with the actual people involved. Until we have dealt with ourselves. So next week, we will look at subsequent steps in peacemaking. This is actually the first step in peacemaking, is dealing with yourself. Dorothy Thompson says this, "Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of creative alternatives for responding to conflict. Alternatives to passive or aggressive responses, alternatives to violence." Next week, we are going to be looking at those biblical alternatives. The focus tonight, as I just said, has been on the person of the peacemaker, myself and yourself. We have to understand ourselves properly before we can meaningfully resolve the conflicts in our lives and before we can meaningfully step in and respond to the conflicts in the lives of others. Jesus said it best. Remove the plank from your own eye before you remove the speck from the other person's eye. Start with yourself before you start to get involved in resolving conflicts. Understand your own position and understand your own need for grace. However, before we finish tonight, I want to respond to a couple of issues that always come up when we begin to think about biblical peacemaking. And so this is just going to, we're going to kind of bracket what we've just talked about, because that's really the first step in peacemaking, is dealing with yourself. But then I also want to give you a couple of things to think about in preparation for our next discussion. Two special issues. I'm going to try and be very quick. In this whole discussion of biblical peacemaking, I am in no way saying that pursuing justice and peacemaking are mutually exclusive. I am in no way saying that pursuing justice and peacemaking are mutually exclusive. Let me give you an example. They can both be pursued in life. In other words, signing up to be a peacemaker does not mean that you're signing up for endless abuse or repeated boundary violations. Now, let me give you the example. When Susan and I moved into our home a few months ago, we were told that there was a yard man who had been doing the work in our yard, our new yard, for the last two or three owners, probably the last several years, and that everybody on the block used this person's services. And basically, our next-door neighbor said, "He comes with the house. Deal with it." And we didn't think much of it at the time when we first came in. It was kind of the middle of winter and wasn't much of a big deal. And so... But finally he showed up on our doorstep and asked us about, you know, can he help out around their house? And so we initially made a deal to do the same job on a regular basis for the same amount of money. However, over the next several weeks, we began to notice that we kept paying the same amount of money, but we also... we were, at the same time, receiving less and less service. Certain things that were originally agreed to were no longer agreed to. And so, were no longer actually happening. And so we began to be concerned. So yesterday, Susan actually confronted him and persuaded him to do the work that he used to do. Now, we are going to see how it goes. And the main question that we are going to be asking ourselves now is, can we trust him to do what he said he would do? This is how we are going to justly determine if we continue to hire him as our yard man. Justice demands that he does what he said he would do and that we would pay him for what he did. So peace and justice are not mutually exclusive. It is just for us to get the services that we agreed to receive. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: true peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. So I am in no way saying that pursuing justice and pursuing peacemaking are mutually exclusive. And then secondly, I am in no way saying that acknowledging personal sin and the pursuit of justice are mutually exclusive. No way saying that acknowledging personal sin and the pursuit of justice are mutually exclusive. Same story. Let me frame it a little differently. Just as justice and peace can be present together, so can the pursuit of justice and the presence of personal sin be in the same process. Now, let me apply this to this situation with our yard man. Now, one thing you need to know about me is that one of my major issues in life is that I have a significant struggle with pride. A significant struggle with pride. I basically tend to believe functionally, I would never say this, of course, until now, I tend to believe that I am better than most everybody else. I do. My thoughts are better. My ideas are better. My skills are better. I really struggle with that. And Christ is really humbling me in that process. He is really on me regarding that issue. But I do struggle with it. So I believe that we can go confront the yard man and pursue justice in that way. In other words, I can say, we paid you the $25 to do this, you're not doing it, what's the deal? I believe that I can pursue that type of justice around that issue. But my problem is not the justice issue. My problem is that I think I am better than him. My problem is that not so much about the money or the agreement. My major spiritual problem is that when that happens, I think he's a moron. I think he's lazy. I think he's undisciplined and unmotivated. That's the initial thought. That's the initial thing that happens to me. But then I'm so quickly convicted of that, sometimes quicker than others. And I begin to think about it like this: have I ever done less than what was expected of me? I do it all the time. Ask Susan. Have I ever done less than it's expected of me? Have I ever tried to cut a few corners to save some time? I do it all the time. And yet, I can hate this yard man in my heart. I can pronounce him lazy, unmotivated. And yet, I do it all the time. You see, the gospel reminds me that I can explore my own sin because I don't have to get it perfect. I don't have to get it perfect. Christ has done that for me. He already got it perfect, and his perfection and his resurrection liberates me, and it liberates you to pursue holiness, peace, and humility. That's what I need. That's what prideful people need, is they need humility. And that's what he offers us in the gospel. We see our own weakness and we celebrate his overwhelming strength and majesty. Let's pray. Father, you are a holy God, but also a God that makes way for us unholy people. We create conflicts that are silly. We handle conflicts so poorly, so unwisely, yet you come to us. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us grace so that we may walk in the newness of life, that we may walk as a peacemaker in this world and in this church. thank you so much for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.